So we're going to turn now in Matthew's Gospel to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to consider briefly the whole chapter, the importance of the genealogy, and how important the genealogy is actually to verses 18 to 25. I think for many people, Matthew's Gospel starts in verse 18, doesn't it? Of chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. But actually, that's just the start of Matthew's account to account detailing the angel's announcement to Joseph. But it's not dealing with the whole scenario that Matthew is trying to present here. Even though the genealogy of the Lord Jesus here in Matthew's Gospel, it isn't particularly a favorite text for the Advent season, is it? It is actually a wonderful text, especially when we consider the context of the Gospel, Matthew and those for whom he was originally writing. This genealogy, it's fundamental to Matthew's Gospel. Now you may ask, well, how can this be? Because after all, the genealogy is just filled with names which most British folk find hard to pronounce. But be encouraged. For this is probably the simplest genealogy to read. But even if you struggle with the names, then that's okay, because the genealogy isn't here to confuse you with a list of names. Those who know their Old Testaments will know how vital genealogies are to the Jewish people. They were, as one commentator notes, to prove the legitimacy of one's lineage. The whole point of this genealogy is to prove both the Jewish and royal descendancy of Jesus, the Christ, verse 17. Why? Well, Matthew's whole purpose of writing is to prove to his readership that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah, the Christ, the King of the Jews, and the Savior of not just the Jews, but the whole world also. In a sense, as Charles Price notes, if Jesus isn't who he said he was, then the things he said or the things the scripture claimed concerning Jesus would mean nothing. In a sense, this genealogy is probably the most significant text in Matthew's Gospel. Well, while preparing this sermon, I was reminded of the testimony of Helen Shapiro, a Jew converted to Christ, who testified that after reading a book that had been given to her by a friend, she was astounded by how the Old Testament prophecies pointed to Jesus. And so to make sure that she wasn't being duped, she actually went out to purchase a Bible for herself to search the scriptures. And guess what she notes? After fear about opening the New Testament, the first thing that she sees that catches her attention, which made her feel at home, was Matthew's genealogy, and how Jewish it was, and how she was able to verify Jesus' line. And this helped her to validate Jesus' claims and trust in him as her own personal Lord and Savior, as the Messiah. Matthew chapter 26. This section, even though it was initially written in the context of Jesus's betrayal and Jesus's arrest by the mobs, in that context we find this written, and it sums up Matthew's theme of fulfillment well. The theme of fulfillment runs throughout Matthew's Gospel. Matthew writes, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And this one statement echoes throughout Matthew's Gospel, and especially here in chapter 1. What does Matthew state in chapter 1, verse 22? He says, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through the prophet." Indeed, the genealogy shows that throughout history, God has been working and continues to work out his redemptive purpose. And remembering this makes Matthew's genealogy, yes, I'm going to use this word It makes it exciting. So let's start. Let's use that statement from Matthew 26 as a backdrop. All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Let's start with verses 1 and 2. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, there were two necessary requirements needed to prove Jesus' identity as the Messiah, to ultimately prove that he is the Christ. Remember, the scriptures of the prophets must be fulfilled. And this reference to Abraham takes us back to where? Well, it takes us back to Genesis 12 and God's promise to Abraham. You see, firstly, the Messiah must be a son of Abraham. He must be a descendant of Abraham. So in Genesis 12, in the context of Abraham's call from Ur of the Chaldees, you remember, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, the Lord promises Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And later in Genesis 22, verse 18, this same promise, it's confirmed again after the tremendous example of faith in that context. Genesis 22, verse 18, which also that glorious chapter also looks forward to the Christ as well, isn't it? And the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. But Genesis 22, 18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, this word seed is vital because it takes us back even further than Abraham. It takes us back to Genesis 3, 15, doesn't it? And to what many deem to be the first gospel promise. Remember Genesis 3:15, that judgment upon the serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Before this, of course, Adam had sinned. And as a result, in Adam, the entire human race fell too. Remember, Paul reminds us, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Adam's fall equals the fall of the human race. We are sinners, because when Adam fell, we fell. Through Adam, we have inherited a sinful nature. And this is true of every human being, apart from the Messiah himself. Genesis 3 equals a pivotal moment for the human race. Adam had sinned. He had broken the terms of the fellowship between him and a holy God. And he, along with Eve, you remember, they have to hide, don't they, from God's presence. For how can those who are sinful dare enter into the presence of a holy God? Surely the only thing, the right thing to happen now is judgment. And of course, God judges. Humanity is alienated, cast out of God's presence. But at the same time, it isn't a final judgment, is it? At least not in the context of Adam and Eve. In fact, even here, God makes his redemptive purposes known, which we learn later in the scripture had been his purpose from even before the foundation of the world. Adam and Eve's sin didn't catch God out. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. As we highlighted last week, our God is the eternal God, the great I Am. And now at this pivotal point in history, God's plan of redemption is foreshadowed. Even here we catch a glimpse of Christ, of the virgin birth, of his sufferings, of his death on our behalf. The promised Redeemer will come via the seed of the woman, not by the seed of the man. And yes, it alludes, it hints that redemption will come through the sufferings of this one particular seed. Did you notice the seed of the serpent, which represents all who belong to the rule of the serpent, of the devil, will what? It will strike the heel of the woman's seed. And this is the Bible's first glimpse of the redemptive work of Christ, of the sufferings of Christ upon the cross. Remember, as Isaiah notes, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And did you notice that while referring to the seed of the woman, the word seed is capitalized? Why? Well, the translators of this particular Bible did so for a reason. You see, here it's not referring to a particular people, but a specific person, an individual. And we know the seed in this context refers to one specific person, because God calls him he. I wonder who that person could be. Well, it must be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the entire Old Testament is leading up to the birth of Christ. Old Testament history is up to the birth of Christ. It's showing God working out his promises to bring this promise of the coming seed to pass. And so God promised Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So this is a significant moment that identifies the actual line from which the Messiah would descend. And later in Galatians 3, Paul provides commentary on how God's promise to Abraham is to be interpreted. We read from there, Galatians 3, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And it's to this that Matthew alludes in verse 1. The Messiah must be the son of Abraham, the long-promised seed of Abraham. But Matthew also wants to prove that Jesus is the son of David. So he must be of Davidic descent. And why does this matter? Well, it matters because God promised that the Messiah, the Christ, King David's greater son, would be a descendant of David. And this is important because two particular titles used for Jesus in the gospel are what? Son of David and the King of the Jews. The Messiah must have Davidic royal descendancy. And this alludes back to the covenant promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God promised David to establish his throne, his kingdom forever, via a descendant of David. And the title King of the Jews was associated with that messianic promise. At the cross, it's clear that the Jews associated the titles Son of David and King of the Jews, and even prior to that, with the Christ. But despite the king coming to his own did not receive him. The Gospels record, don't they, Jesus' own people rejecting him as king and Messiah. Even on the cross above his head was written what? King of the Jews. An inscription, by the way, we know it was deeply offensive to the Jewish people. They tried to get it altered, didn't they? Particularly the religious authorities. They wanted it to say, this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews, Son of David, and the Christ are titles for the seed, the King and Deliverer of his people. And the importance of Jesus' Davidic descendancy is brought right to the fore in chapter 2. Remember when the Magi seek to worship whom? The King of the Jews. And again, the scholars of the day look back to the messianic promise from Micah. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. And now Matthew is writing to his Jewish brethren, longing to reach them with the good news of the gospel, that the Messiah, the Son of David, the King of the Jews, had come in the person of Jesus Christ, and that he died in their place to save them from their sins, to redeem and reconcile them to God. And so he begins this gospel with this genealogy to prove, to highlight Jesus's descendancy. And how, as Green puts it, that Jesus is the climax of God's work for humankind throughout the centuries. But the descendancy of Jesus is also emphasized in the manner in which Matthew arranges the genealogy. Did you notice, and I'm sure you did, that the genealogy consists of three sections? And each section covers in total 14, well, each section covers 14 generations. Of course, the genealogy isn't comprehensive, but it appears that it's laid out to emphasize the fulfillment of God's promise to David in Christ. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but those who are note that the numerical value of the letters that make up David's name is, yes, 14. In Hebrew, each letter symbolizes a number, and David is writing to Jews, remember. And in Hebrew, David's name equates to 4 plus 6 plus 4, which equals 14. So David's point, Jesus isn't merely a son of Abraham, but he is the long-promised seed, King David's greatest son, the promised Christ. And it appears that even in the way that he sets up the genealogy, each section cries out, Son of David. Again, Matthew is highlighting that all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. But the genealogy, as well as the following account, highlights the supernatural nature of Jesus' birth too, doesn't it? Did you notice a break in the pattern in verse 16? The genealogy is about earthly fathers begetting children. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And this pattern continues until verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, that's Mary, was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Hang on a moment. Who begot Jesus? It wasn't Joseph. Did you notice the break? The pattern continued until Jacob, who begot Joseph, but then comes the break. The husband of Mary, of whom, that's Mary, was born Jesus, who was called Christ. It wasn't Joseph who begot Jesus. Jesus was born of Mary. And like the rest of humanity, Jesus wasn't the result of procreation between a man and a woman. Actually, verse 18 provides commentary. After this, or after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Spirit. Now again, this highlights a significant event in human history. It signifies the moment when God the Son, the Word, who was in the beginning, who was with God and was God, tabernacled amongst us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. It was this event that Isaiah spoke of in verse 23 that Matthew points to. This is the fulfillment of a promise made hundreds of years before. And for Jesus to be the adequate representative and sinless Savior to rescue humanity from our sins, it was necessary that Jesus himself wasn't implicated by Adam's fall, that he didn't share in the consequences, the imputation of Adam's fall, of Adam's sin. You and I are descendants of Adam, through whom sin entered the world and spread to all men. For that reason, to quote John Piper, all of us are born with sinful tendencies, desires, and sinful dispositions in our hearts. A few weeks ago, I was speaking to a mother of a child at the school, and we were chatting about children, and we were reflecting upon the fact that you don't need to teach a child to be naughty. For they, like us, through Adam's fall, are sinners by nature and naturally inclined to sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That is what we are by nature. Consider the genealogy again. What do we observe in verses 2 to 16? Excluding the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. This doesn't count to Christ. But what do we observe? We observe Adam's fallen race. Every person listed, apart from Jesus, had fallen short of the glory of God. Abraham was a liar who struggled with doubt and unbelief, which led to him trying to take God's promise in his own hands, having a child with Hagar. Judah's sons, Perez and Zerah, who bore them? Tamar bore them. What a sordid, terrible event that was. You have Rahab, a Gentile whose list of life vocations includes prostitution. But she goes down in history not only for being the first recorded Gentile convert, but she also married Solomon, and by God's grace played a significant part in the lineage of Jesus. Her name features there. And then there's David, Israel's great king. But yet the birth of Solomon and David's reputation is tarnished. By what? Adultery, lies, deceit, and murder. This genealogy doesn't seek to hide the sin of David. It highlights the sin of David. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And from David, that particular section ends with what? Exile. God's visitation of judgment upon his covenant people due to their wickedness, the rejection of the covenant, their idolatry. And here is a small snippet of Jesus' own lineage. And it was pivotal that Jesus didn't inherit Adam's sin. So Jesus couldn't come into this world as a result of a union between Joseph and Mary. You see, the incarnation was necessary if Jesus wasn't to bear Adam's curse, if he wasn't to have implications in the fall of Adam. He had to succeed where Adam fell. He had to become the sinless last Adam, so that as the representative head of all who trust in him by faith, the righteousness required to be reconciled to God can be reckoned to their account. And for this purpose, Jesus came. Jesus came to save sinners, to reconcile us to a holy God, to purchase our salvation with his own blood. And that's the testimony of verses 18 to 25, isn't it? Matthew starts by considering the nativity from the angle of Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary, who, before their union being finalized in marriage, he discovered that Mary was pregnant. Now, we don't know the small details of how Joseph found out or possible conversations. You'd love to be a fly on the wall, wouldn't you? But it's clear that Joseph didn't believe Mary. He thought that she had been unfaithful. He didn't think that one, that the one in Mary's womb was the Son of God conceived by the Holy Spirit. Like everyone else would have thought. He would have thought that Mary had been unfaithful. And he planned to divorce her quietly. But we're then told that an angel, a messenger of the Lord, came to Joseph in a dream and confirmed everything that the angel had declared to Mary. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. What a glorious text this is. What does it tell us about Jesus? Well, let's consider the Saviour's name for a moment. Christians love to sing hymns that reflect upon Jesus' name, don't they? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Well, there is a name I love to hear, I love to sing its worth. Indeed, the name of Jesus is precious, for it means Yahweh saves. As noted by the Easton's Bible Dictionary, his name was given to denote the object of his mission, to save. But to save whom? Well, humanity. From what? From their sins. Which people? All people who trust in him by faith. Jew and Gentile. Lots of commentators note the inclusion of five women in the genealogy, which is significant. But what's even more significant is the fact that you have Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Gentiles. Bathsheba was married to a Hittite. And this highlights how God's redemptive plan tears up traditional conventions. These are the kind of associations that any normal Jew would try to hide, but Matthew records them, and he notes them, for Jesus came not to save one particular people, but all the peoples of the world have this interest, must have this interest in the salvation that Jesus brings. This is a salvation for all peoples. Remember God's promises to Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And regarding David's greatest son, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And in chapter 2, who comes to worship Jesus from the east? It's the Magi. Indeed, the gospel is good news for all people. It's good news for all who had trusted in him and looked forward to him, who look forward to the coming Christ prior to his birth and death. This is the Messiah to whom the old covenant saint looked, and in whom is their redemption. Likewise, we look back to Calvary, don't we? And all those who receive him this side of Calvary in this glorious era, when we can see the types and the shadows of the old covenant fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Likewise, we look back and we rejoice that our redemption is in him and in him alone. The irony, of course, is that Jesus was a popular name amongst the Jews. Jesus, of course, being the Greek form of Joshua. But there was only one who would live up to the meaning of the name. Yahweh saves. And that was Yahweh the Son, God's own Son, Emmanuel, God with us. Indeed, it was this child who 700 years prior, Isaiah the prophet called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Oh, how is it possible for Jesus to fulfill the mammoth task of saving a people for himself? How is it possible that one man was able to take upon himself the debt of every sinner upon the cross? How is it possible for one man to satisfy the wrath of God, the justice of God, for our sins? How is it possible for that same man to lay down his life and to take it up again and ascend on high back into heavenly glory and there prepare a place for us and for all who will trust him in the Father's house? Well, this is no mere man. This is Jesus. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is Emmanuel, God with us. As Charles Price puts it, the name Emmanuel tells us who he is, God with us. And the name Jesus tells us what he will do. He will save his people from their sins. He goes on to write, we must never detach who he is from what he does. His ability to do what he does derives only from who he is. Let me repeat that. His ability to do what he does derives only from who he is. And Matthew, via Matthew 1, tells us who Jesus is, what he came to do. But will you believe it? And if you say, well, can God's grace extend to such vile sinners as I? Well, yes, it can. Read that list of names and consider those who clearly trusted in the Lord for salvation, but yet were guilty of the most heinous, immoral sins. God can save a sinner like Abraham, Rahab, David, and his longing is for all peoples to know that salvation can be found in Emmanuel, in Jesus, God with us. God longs to save all, if only they would trust in his Son for salvation. Jesus' name displays that, doesn't it? It highlights God's willingness to save you. Yes, even you. And if you're a Christian listening to this, has your excitement for this genealogy increased to see God working out his redemptive plan throughout history? To know that he uses even the foolishness and downright stupidity of his people for good? To see, even in the context of the Old Covenant, God's salvation extended outside of Israel, which points itself to the glory of the Great Commission and the worldwide ministry of Christ by his Spirit as he anoints his church for ministry with the Holy Spirit. What a glorious chapter this is. And I pray that if you've never really considered it to be a Christmas passage before, I pray that this year you might look at it in a whole new light. Amen. I shall now hand over to Ruth for our final prayer.